We're in Psalm 119, continuing our studies in this magnificent psalm, and tonight we're going to look at verses 121 through 128. I'll read it, then we'll have a word of prayer. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, again, we come together on a Wednesday night to look at this magnificent psalm that extols your revelation, that praises the word of your mouth, which is the scriptures, in all of its different aspects. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of the stanzas that we will consider this evening. We pray that you would help us to understand the words of the psalmist and how they apply to us. They certainly do. They are relevant for us today as much as they were to him so long ago. So bless us, Lord, through our time together. May you be glorified and may we be edified and built up in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've titled our passage Servant of the Lord because if there is a specific theme in this stanza, it is that of servant. In verses 122, 124, and 125, that word occurs. And it tells us a lot about the Lord's servant, what it's like for him or her. It's not easy. The psalmist again prays for help. This time it is from his oppressors. So if we serve the Lord, we can expect to be opposed and oppressed by the world. When the Apostle Paul was on his first missionary journey, he preached the Word of God. He preached the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And he saw success. But he also experienced persecution. When he was in Lystra, in southern Asia Minor, he preached and he was dragged out of the city. He was stoned and he was left for dead. But he lived to preach again, and later he reassured the disciples there in Lystra and he encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Well, is that surprising? It shouldn't be. The Lord taught that very thing to his disciples in the upper room the night that he was betrayed and arrested. In John chapter 15 and verse 20, he said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." He said, "Remember what I told you." And what he told them was just earlier in the evening in chapter 13 and verse 16. And he had told them much the same earlier in the book of Matthew in chapter 10. So he has warned them, he has told them, he's alerted his disciples that it is not an easy life to be a disciple. They are the world that he refers to when he says, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." They are the unbelievers, and they will not receive the message, and they will not appreciate the life that they see reflected in us, because as John said early in his gospel in chapter 3 and verse 19, light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Well, that's what the Lord taught his disciples. Nothing has changed. It is the same today, and it was the same in the psalmist's day. He begins this new stanza Ayin, with a cry for help. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. That's a prayer prayed with a clean conscience. The psalmist wasn't boasting. He wasn't suggesting that he was perfect, only that he was a man of integrity, that he lived an obedient life. That's important. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" Well, there's no credit for that. You're getting what you deserved if you're being treated harshly because you sinned. This in the psalm isn't that. The psalmist is an innocent man. Actually, a man who had actively been a model man, a blessing to others, a man who had lived honorably, a man who'd lived righteously. He says that. It's what Paul says about himself, what he wrote about himself and the apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, that the testimony of his conscience was that he and that they had conducted themselves in the world in holiness and godly sincerity. Well, that's what the psalmist was saying here. Men were oppressing him. He asked the Lord to help him. Do not leave me to them. And he could plead his righteousness as the reason for God acting on his behalf. Spurgeon wrote, "If I will not oppress others, I may hopefully pray that others may not oppress me." The uprightness of this individual gives him confidence that the Lord will act on his behalf. And it's the same for us. Our uprightness, our desire to be obedient to the Lord and do that and be a servant to others, it gives us confidence that the Lord will answer our prayers. It also follows that if a person is unjust to others, or he or she is not obedient to the Lord, that they can be confident that the Lord will deal with him or with her injustice. Psalm 109 verse 17 is the psalm that supports that. David wrote of some unrighteous man, "He also loved cursing, so it came to him, and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him." That's retributive justice. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The psalmist was a man who had sown not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And he was praying here as one of the Lord's people. That's what he claims in the next verse. He's the Lord's servant. "Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me." What is a surety? What does he mean by asking the Lord to be surety for his servant? Well, a surety is a pledge. It's a guarantee. And here, the guarantee for his safety, the safety of the Lord's servant. The New International Version has, "Ensure your servant's well-being." And that's the idea. And the Lord can be counted on to do that. The psalmist knew that. He himself, in effect, was the surety, was the pledge that he would keep his word, that he would honor his promises. And God has given us good and glorious promises, and he's good for his word. For us, for the psalmist, for all of his people down through the ages. So that's what the psalmist is pleading. Lord, be faithful to your word. I'm being oppressed. Don't leave me to these men who are oppressing me. Act upon your word in my behalf. And he knew that the Lord would do that. James wrote in James 4:6, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And the psalmist was humble and knew that the Lord would come to his rescue from oppressors and from the arrogant. He was a man of faith. His faith is seen in the fact that he waited for the Lord to give help. He waited for the Lord's salvation. That's the word that's used in verse 123. I think he means salvation in the sense of rescuing him, but the principle would apply very broadly to spiritual rescue as well. But this is what he prays for. Help doesn't always come quickly, and that's a test of our faith. That is often the way that it is. The psalmist had expressed that in his prayers, but he didn't lose heart. He's had to wait. He keeps praying and keeps waiting. And here he describes his endurance and how his faith was manifested in his hope as he patiently waited for God's answer to his cry. He said, "My eyes fail with longing for your salvation." Now, he doesn't define what that means, but that very well could mean my eyes are weeping. And he's describing himself in that way. His eyes are failing from weeping so many tears. The point is, his enemies inflict pain on him, but he doesn't despair. He waited. He watched for the Lord's salvation. That tried his patience, but it also proved his faith and strengthened his faith. I've said before that one of the reasons the Lord doesn't give answers to our prayers immediately, that's what we want. We've talked about that before. And we've all experienced this, haven't we? We have something on our heart. We have a burden that we want removed. We have a problem that we're dealing with that's intractable, and we pray about it, and we pray about it, and nothing seems to happen. And I wonder, I've thought about this, how many times have I done that, and I can't even remember, and I'm sure they got answered in time, and I'm not facing those problems, whatever they were. They are answered by the Lord. He does so in his time, but he knows the best time to do it. And I think one of the commentators talked about prayer is not like putting a coin in a machine, like getting a soft drink. We don't put it in and get what we want. It's not that at all. We are drawn back to the Lord continually through our prayers, and that's one reason that the answer to prayers are delayed. It's by that delay that we are drawn closer to him, and as the answer comes in time, when it's not immediate, but it comes over time, then we're all the more aware that the Lord did answer it. But he knows the best time, and often it is after a long night that the day dawns, and that's when we really appreciate the dawn and the answer. And so, in the meantime, we pray, believing according to God's word and according to his promises. The strength of a person's faith is seen in that way. It's seen in continuance. It wouldn't be a strong faith if you just prayed and got an answer and it was so easy and you weren't tested in that. Your endurance wasn't tested. Great men of faith and great men of prayer pray about an issue or about a soul for weeks and months and years. I've told this story more than once, but I'll tell it again. It just pops into my head, and it applies. It's the story of George Mueller, who was a man of great prayer. He prayed for three individuals, as I recall, unbelievers. And the story is, as I recall, he, toward the end of his life, and this was for decades, and people said, "Why don't you quit praying for them? Obviously, God's not going to save them." No, he's going to save these three individuals. Well, interestingly, he had that confidence, but he didn't say, "Therefore, I won't pray. He's going to save them. I won't pray." He knew that God would answer that through his prayers and that he would bring them to saving knowledge through his prayers. And so he continued praying, and just before he died, two of them were brought to saving knowledge of Christ, and he saw that. And then not long after he died, the third one was brought to faith. So that was a challenge to his faith, and that strengthened his faith, and he continued in it. So that's not unusual. This is what the servants of God experience in life. We see the strength of a person's faith through continuance in trusting the Lord, praying or resting in him through difficulty and opposition. And I may become weary from looking for an answer to that prayer. Maybe that's what he's talking about as well. Become weary as it looks for that answer and waits for the answer and waits and hopes for it. But he won't disappoint us because his eye is always upon us. The psalmist's eyes were on the Lord. The Lord's eyes were on him. That's Psalm 32, verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." He knows what we're going through. He knows where we are in life, where we are in the world. He knows everything that his servants suffer It's all within His purpose for us. And the man or woman of faith knows that. And because he or she knows it, we continue on in hope against hope, just as Abraham did. That's how Abraham is described in Romans 4:18. He's given this great promise, and his wife was unable to have children. But in faith, he continued in hope against hope because he believed God's word. It's a test of his faith, and it's a test of our faith. It strengthens our faith as we continue in hope against hope. And it is not uncommon. It is the life of the servant of God. I mentioned John Calvin a couple of times already, I think. Not that many weeks ago, I mentioned his favorite exclamation. It's from Psalm 6, verse 3. Actually, he prayed it in the Latin, but it was, "O Lord, how long?" And his life was a life that was full of affliction and oppressors. His ailments read like a medical encyclopedia. He suffered a continual migraine headache. He had frequent attacks of influenza. He had pleurisy that eventually developed into tuberculosis, which is what he eventually died of. He had gallstones, kidney stones, and arthritis. He ate little. He slept little. In one of his letters to a friend, he wrote in just a parenthetical statement, "If only my condition were not a constant death struggle." And yet he continued ministering and writing sermons and preaching sermons and writing letters and doing all of that under that situation. He was under constant attack from enemies inside Geneva and outside the city. He experienced betrayal from trusted friends and family, people that he loved, and his enemies gloated over it. One occasion he said he couldn't even leave the house for shame. So he often prayed, "Oh Lord, how long?" And sometimes that's all a person can pray. And sometimes God's servants confess, "My eyes fail with longing for your salvation." It's not uncommon, but it is trying. And as Charles Bridges pointed out, in such times of what he called desertion, that is when we feel like God has deserted us, we must beware, he says, of mistrustful jealousy of God. Meaning, beware of doubting the Lord in those times when you feel like you're all alone and things aren't being answered. He writes, "Distrust will not cure our wound, and it won't move us to pray. Prayer without waiting is not faith. The path is plain as noonday. Continue to believe as you can. Wait on the Lord. This is the act of faith." And then he gave the example of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's referring in his commentary Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, and was citing this as an example of what we should do, because Jesus is in the garden, and he is in his great agony, and he is praying, and he's not getting the answer, so he continues praying, and he's not getting the answer, so he continued praying, and the text says he was praying very fervently. So as he continued on, he continued in even greater fervency. And the point that Bridges makes is that's what we're to do. When we don't seem to get the answer, what do? Give up? No, we continue to pray and pray even more earnestly. Our eyes may fail from longing, but we keep praying and praying intelligently, praying according to God's word. That's what the psalmist did. He continues in verse 124, "Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes." Notice the difference in how he refers to himself. When comparing himself with men and his conduct with men, he speaks of his justice and his righteousness, and rightly so. He lived with integrity, and he's referring to that. "I've been obedient. I've been living a life to honor you and to your glory." But before God, as he speaks here, he speaks of mercy, loving kindness. When we are referring to our relationship to the Lord, it is very natural for us to speak in that way. Man to man, we have integrity, and we view ourselves on that level. But when it's man to God, Well, we all fall short. We are debtors to mercy alone. And we have the assurance from passages like this that that is how God will deal with his servant. That's the subject of this stanza, it seems. We're talking about the servant and what he can expect and how God deals with him. He deals with us with mercy. He deals with us in loving faithfulness. He is loyal to us. He helps us. But the psalmist's request for help has to do, interestingly, with instruction, not with deliverance. He wants to be taught God's statutes. He's seeking help, and how's that help going to come? By being taught God's statutes. Much of our difficulty comes from an ignorance of God's word, and not understanding it, not believing it. And so perhaps he's saying, I want to know better that I might live better. Teach me. How often is that our response to trials? We have a trial and we say, Lord, teach me. Probably not that often, but that certainly was characteristic of this man, the psalmist. That, remember, is his prayer back in verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. How many times have we prayed that? I'm happy that I was afflicted because I learned from it. Well, we will learn from those things if we respond in faith, and we will be the better for it. And I suppose he had experienced growth, and he appreciated that, and he knew that the great blessing that God would give him through all of this that he's praying about would be more understanding of God's word and God's ways and person of God. Again, Charles Bridges wrote, a deeper sense of mercy will bind us more strongly to his statutes. And that really is true. It is valid and good to pray by bringing attention to one's innocence, as the writer did in verse 121. I've lived an honest life. I've helped and never harmed men. I'm innocent. Help me, Lord. We should all be able to pray like that. But such a person who does pray like that will also say, at least within his or her heart, that I'm only able to pray that, and I've only been able to live that way by the grace of God, because he has made me what I am. Otherwise, I could not make such a prayer. All good and righteousness comes from God. So when a person thinks of God's loving kindness, he realizes how unworthy he really is. His sense of sin increases, as does his humility and gratitude for the grace and mercy of God. That only gives us a desire to know him and to learn his word, that we might learn more about him, bind ourselves more strongly to his statutes, to his principles of conduct. This is what the Lord wants from us. A desire to know him. He wants in us a desire for his statutes. We value outward deeds. We value great acts. He's pleased with inward desires, even when they're the feeblest. He is pleased with our desire to know him and serve him and obey him. He's more pleased with that, I think, than he is with great deeds that a person might do. I think you see that in a variety of places, but John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Christ has come to save us and obtain for us eternal life. And what is it? It's knowing God. It's knowing about him, but it's knowing him personally. It's being in a relationship with him. That's what he desires. Chiefly, that we know him personally, and we have that desire to know him personally. You think of Luke chapter 10 and Mary and Martha. They're great examples of that. The Lord loved them both, loved them equally. And there's Martha rushing around the house trying to get things prepared for a meal to serve the Lord. And no doubt the Lord appreciated that greatly, what she did. But what he really appreciated is what Mary did, which was sit at his feet. More than anything else, she wanted to look at him. She wanted to hear him. She wanted to learn from him and know him better. She was drawn to him. And that's the better part, as Jesus said. So I think, more than anything, that's this desire to be taught His statutes and to know His Word is what really pleases the Lord. But the knowledge that we gain from that, the knowledge we have of God's mercy, His loving kindness, does then give us a pure desire to do deeds. Not out of compulsion, not because, well, we must do this, but because we want to. We do it out of gratitude. It's a natural thing then to do it. This is what makes a person a true servant of the Lord. That's why Paul crossed seas and continents to preach the gospel, getting beaten and stoned for it, because he understood the Lord's mercy toward him, his loving kindness. He was the least of the apostles, one untimely born, he said, born again unnaturally, a persecutor of the church, a man who hated Christ. He had to be stopped dead in his tracks, and Christ appeared to him in a blinding light. He was an unusual case, is what he's saying, because he was an unusually wicked sinner, is what he's saying. And God's grace prevailed over him, and he understood the greatness of it. And that mercy changed him, changed his attitude. And that mercy guarantees that the Lord will bless us in every way. And he'll bless us through teaching, and he'll bless us through help, because while Christ calls us servants in John chapter 14, we are more than that. He calls us friends in John chapter 15. And even more, he calls us brothers in John chapter 20. And we are sons of God. That's what we are to him. We're family. So he will deal with us according to his loving kindness. And that should, as we think about it, make us want to know his statutes, as it did the psalmist and as it did the apostle Paul. Now, the blessing of being a brother of Christ and a son and daughter of God doesn't change the fact that believers are servants. And that is a lofty title when you think about it, because that's what Christ is. Christ came in the world to be the servant. And so we, as his brothers and sisters, have the great privilege of serving him. He served us, and we can serve him. The psalmist understood what a blessing that was to be a servant of the Most High. He mentions it a third time in verse 125. And based on that high position and great privilege, he makes a further plea for knowledge of God's Word. This is about, I've at least taken this stanza to be about the servant, but even more fundamentally, it's what this whole psalm is about, the importance of the Word of God. So he prays in verse 25, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. He wanted teaching in verse 124, and here he asks for understanding. I don't think there's a real difference between the two. It's true that a person can know things and do so without understanding them. A person can have a knowledge of the Bible without really understanding it or really believing it. I think unbelievers can understand the meaning of something. We're coming to celebrate the resurrection this Sunday and the crucifixion on Friday. People can understand what happened. They may even believe that some of it did happen. They certainly can understand, okay, I know what you're talking about when you talk about crucifixion and atonement. They may be able to define it better than you can and the significance of the resurrection, but they can't believe it is true. It's just foolishness to them. They can explain it. They know what you mean. They just can't believe it is true. So there is such a thing as knowledge without understanding, without truly believing. But I don't think that's the issue here. I don't think he's praying for knowledge, be taught, and then in the next verse have that give him understanding of what he's been taught. What I think the psalmist is giving in these two verses, verses 124 and 125, is an emphasis on knowing truth, learning God's revelation. He's emphasizing that. And in both, he's asking God to make his revelation, his word, known to him. So again, what we see here, as we see all through this psalm, is our complete dependence upon the Lord for knowledge. And we have the confidence that he will enlighten us because we are his servants. We have that relationship with him. That's the basis of the psalmist's prayer. And that is just what the Lord wants for us. He wants his servants to increasingly know him. He wants them to understand his will and live wisely and think precisely. Precision of thought is a virtue. You often hear people, theologians, talk about being precise and having precision. That's a virtue. It's something we should strive for. A servant, as Spurgeon wrote, should not be ignorant concerning his master or his master's business. That's absolutely correct. That's really what we see here. This man's a servant, and I want to know my master, and I want to know what he wants me to do. That's what he's praying for. Now, in verse 126, he shifts his attention back to his oppressors. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Well, how would he do that? How would he act against these people who are lawbreakers? Either in judgment or in revival. We might speak the same prayer. Lord, this secular world has blasphemed your name far too long. Act. Bring revival. What greater answer to unbelief is there than belief? Than turning infidels into saints? He did it to Paul on the Damascus Road. He did it to Augustine in a garden in Italy. He's made atheists Christians. Well, that's a great response to unbelief, to transform the unbeliever into a believer. But ultimately, he will answer this prayer through a climactic last judgment. And that will be right. The holy God will remove all sin and unrighteousness from the universe. That's what the saints in heaven pray for. And we see that in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. They cry out from under God's throne, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Are you going to refrain from doing this? Well, no, he's not. Not forever. The psalmist was on the right side of all of this. He was not swayed by those who had broken God's law. He loved God's law. He loved God's revelation. In verse 127, he says that he loved God's law above gold and more than the finest gold. Not many people can honestly say that, but it's the mark of a true believer, a true servant of God, that he or she loves God's word and holds to it when the whole world around us denies it and rejects it. We know that it's true and we hold to it and know that this book is more valuable than gold and silver and the greatest treasure that you can amass. He concludes the stanza in verse 128. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Well, that's very different, that last statement, from our easygoing age. It shows no tolerance for error. Now, it doesn't say he doesn't have tolerance for sinners. He does. I think you see that later on in the psalm in verse 136. He weeps for them. But when it comes to error, when it comes to heresy, he has no tolerance for it. Anything that contradicts God's word. The Bible is right. It's true. And he hated what contradicted it. Now that's the attitude of a servant of God. And it all has a direct application to Christ, who is identified in the book of Isaiah as the servant of God. That's Isaiah 52 verse 13 through 53 verse 12. His appearance was marred more than that of any man. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. In other words, this servant who, from Isaiah's perspective, was yet to come, would be opposed by oppressors as the psalmist was. And when he came, he was. Christ was persecuted unto death. But just as God would not leave the psalmist to his oppressor, so too the father did not abandon his son to death and the grave. He raised him triumphant, as prophesied by David in Psalm 16, verse 10, a great resurrection passage preached on the day of Pentecost. He's not here. You can go to David's tomb, he says, and you can see the bones are still there. I've been in what they think was David's tomb, and the bones aren't there anymore. But that's because lots of things have happened in 2,000 years. But he said, you can go there, and the bones are still in those tombs. Go look at the tomb of Christ, and he's gone. He fulfilled the prophecy, the Lord did, of Psalm 16, verse 10. As a result, we have a great high priest who has triumphed and sympathizes with us and invites us to come to him as this psalmist did whenever we're being oppressed, whenever we have enemies or we have circumstances that overwhelm us. Come. That's what he says. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, that's what the writer of Psalm 119 did. He looked to the Lord in trials. He trusted in him, holding fast to the hope of God's word, and the Lord always proved faithful. Look, the night may be long, and it may be a long time before we have the dawn, and before the answer comes, and our eye may get weary weeping or looking, but God will always be faithful. We need to know that and live in light of that. That's what the psalmist knew. Lord is faithful because he knows what his servants must suffer. He's been there. The world does nothing to us that it did not do first to him. He understands. He'll always be faithful to us. So, as the author of Hebrews said, let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering. And we will do that. Every one of you here will do that by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. And we're reminded again from the psalmist what he says and the example that as men and women of faith, we're to come to you and seek help in time of need. And you may not give it immediately. Maybe you will. You'll give it, though, at the right time. We are to persist in prayer and waiting upon you and seeking, Lord, to learn your word better through the things we experience in life and learn it from you. You're our teacher. So, Lord, give us a desire to know your word. Give us a desire to live faithfully. And you'll give us that as we know more about you and learn more about your grace and goodness to us. We thank you for it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.